Thank you, Matt. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew in chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. It's been a wonderful day for us here at Colonial, and I know that this evening as we capstone it with our communion supper, that the Lord will be greatly honored by what takes place. Your singing has been a blessing, the fellowship. Thank you, Sunday School teachers, for all of your work. It's a great blessing to come on campus and know that people have been doing a lot of work and preparation, a lot of prayer. Matthew chapter 12 is where we are. We learned last week that the apex of Christ's ministry, the apex of hostility, is going to be found in this chapter. In the first couple of chapters, we find the credentials of Jesus Christ as Matthew lays them out, and he says, this is Messiah King. And the last credential in chapter 4 is he faces the devil. As he faces the devil, he overcomes him. He's powerful. He overwhelms Satan. He is one we can trust. And then from chapter 4, we go to chapters 5 to 7, where Jesus announces what repentance, his message is, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does repentance look like? That's chapters 5 to 7. At the end of chapter 7, he says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. I think it's powerful. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that says to me. And when you think of what Jesus is saying at the end of the message, he is saying it's not your religion that gets you in. It's not your ethnicity that gets you in. It's not your good works that get you in. But not you must look at me and you must say to me, Lord, and not just say it with your words, but you must be doing the will of God, the will of the Father while you're here on earth, proving I am Lord in your life. Chapter 8 and 9, Matthew selects 10 miracles to prove that only God could do these miracles of Jesus Christ, that Jesus indeed is God. And then chapter 10 is a commission where Jesus sends out these wonderful apostles in front of him, two by two, to minister in all of these cities, giving them power over demons and able to heal sickness. And he says to them, that you're going to be hated for my name. And sure enough, chapter 11, cities are not repenting, and people are very upset. And by the time you get to chapter 12, Jesus takes on the Shabbat. He takes on the Sabbath. Because they have these behavioral rules that encircle the biblical principle of remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And Jesus is going to bring down the behavioral patterns and say, you're so concerned about behavior, you've forgotten the heart of the matter. And did they like it? No. Look at verse number 14 of chapter 12. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. For the first time in Matthew, we find that the religious leaders are trying to think through how they can kill him. These are religious people. And now they want to commit murder. They're plotting how to do this. The apex of hostility is found in chapter 12. Next week, I'll be dealing with you on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, what that is. I've had people say to me, Pastor Daniel, have I committed this? Have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit so that cannot be forgiven? Surely that's where this group of people is going in chapter 12 when they say to Jesus, your power is from beneath. And Jesus says, that will not be forgiven. But before we get there, Matthew does something that I think is wonderful for us that I'd like to spend just a few moments, and that is from verse number 15 down to verse number 21, he is going to seal the ministry of Christ with an Old Testament prophetic statement. It's the longest Old Testament quotation in the entire book of Matthew. It comes from Isaiah 42, 1 to 4. And I love it because it pinpoints the exact Messiah, who he is and the problems around him, and that he is going to be the victor. I was thinking about that and came across an incredible illustration in history with Henry Ford. Years ago, Henry Ford was building his huge automotive assembly factory in Dearborn, Michigan, and he hired a man by the name of Charlie Steinmetz. He was an electrical genius. In fact, he had come over from Germany. The background, he came over from Germany, I think, right after, not too long after Abraham Lincoln had been assassinated. He was a dwarf. He's only 4'3". He had a very twisted body. He decided never to marry because there was something genetically wrong with them, and he didn't want to pass that on. He lived a very long life, but he was a brilliant mathematician who spent his summers, and he bought a little plot of ground by water, did his own dugout canoe, sat in his canoe, and did mathematical propositions in his canoe all summer. How would you like that? Weird. I mean, fishing or something like that, but mathematics in a canoe. They even built and designed a chair in the canoe so he could sit without tipping it over in a big open area like a desk in the canoe so he could do all his math and have his papers all over the place as he would work in the water in his canoe. Charlie Steinmetz. They say that he could, this isn't here, but just my mind's starting to run. I got to watch out here. But they say this guy could close his eyes and think through an entire motor and engine of how to put it together before anything was on paper. Then he put it on paper and go do it and run perfectly. So Charlie Steinmetz is the guy that Henry Ford hires. And by the way, he was a friend of Thomas Edison as well. He hires him so that he might be able to build these generators so that the production of the Ford company could go forward and go much quicker. And so that's exactly what takes place. And he builds these incredible generators in Dearborn, Michigan, so that they can have the car assembly and go quickly and get these cars done quickly. One day the factory, the massive generator stopped. And so Henry Ford had his normal guys come out. They spent hours and hours. Production stopped. Henry Ford was a tightwad, and he said, "I'm losing money." So he gets a hold of Charlie. He says, "Charlie, come on over here. You got to fix this." So Charlie comes over. Just a couple of hours of tinkering around. He flips the switch, and the generators work, and Henry Ford's back in business. However, the next week, a bill comes to Henry Ford. And the bill was for $10,000. Now, you think about this at the time frame. Henry Ford, who looked at this, sent the bill back to Charlie with a note and said, "Charlie, isn't this bill a little high for a few hours of tinkering around these motors?" Charlie returned the bill, and it said at the very top when Henry opened it up, "Revised bill for tinkering around with motors, $10. For knowing where to tinker, $9,990. The bill is due, period. See, he was able to diagnose the problem. And this is what I love about Matthew. Matthew goes to the Old Testament prophet who is able to diagnose the situation in which the Messiah lives, because this is exactly what Isaiah prophesied 800 years earlier. And so this diagnosis comes from God and now is happening right in front of the people's eyes of Judea. So when I look at this, I'm overwhelmed. Why would Matthew do this? I think Matthew would use Isaiah because I think Isaiah was able to understand what was going to take place in a way that the common people did not. And so that's why we have the insertion of this Old Testament prophet. I think Isaiah 42 is embedded in the thoughts of Matthew. As I read through Matthew chapter 12, I just see Isaiah 42 stamped all over it. When I think of that embedded thought process of Matthew, who was steeped in the Old Testament, 62 direct Old Testament quotations in the book of Matthew, many, many verbal allusions and parallels. This man knew the Old Testament and writes this book as a bridge from Old Covenant to New Covenant. But there is nothing like Isaiah when it comes to announcing who this one is, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He just had a thought that was filled with Old Testament. I think, too, the one reason Isaiah is used by Matthew is because there's no other. Why would people be incredibly hostile to somebody that can empty hospitals? Why would, if you could heal cancer, and you healed cancer, why would people want to kill you? Isaiah explains it. I think that Jesus Christ was not what the people expected. And Jesus Christ did not maintain their cause. Just look at the Shabbat rules. He didn't maintain their cause. He was against their behavior. He didn't like what he saw. And so he said to them when he first walked into town and he cleansed the temple in John, he said, my house will be called the house of prayer and you've made it a den of thieves. He takes out and throws over the table and the money changers and he kicks everyone out. This is how he begins his ministry. It's also how he ends his ministry. Jesus did not think like the religious people of the day, and neither should we. How do we think? Well, we do our time, we punch our clocks, and we give God an hour on a Sunday. Is that what it is for you? Is that Christianity? Or we build our empires and have our plush seats and our nice parking lots, and we have our little Klim box, and nothing wrong with it. But is this religion, I mean, true, pure religion, James writes in the first recorded book of the New Testament, the half-brother of Jesus, true religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fathers and fatherless in time of affliction and to keep yourself unspotted from the world, James 1, 26 and 27. You see, brothers and sisters, religion today is about form. James 1 said, true religion is about heart. It's about your soul. Do you come and do I come and sing the glad songs of the redeemed on Sunday and Monday through Friday? I am cursing Jesus. I'm yelling at people. I am acting improperly towards my spouse, acting unkindly in my family, and I'm cheating in my business, and I come and sing, blessed be the name of the Lord. Is that us? You see, when I look at Matthew is pastoral. Matthew is writing a book, and Matthean theology is flowing from the Old Testament, flowing through his veins as he writes, and he can't help but say, now, before I talk about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I want to lay out for you why Jesus is facing what he's facing. I'm going to use a prophecy of 800 years ago. But notice how he prefaces it. Look in your text real quickly. Would you notice with me, chapter 12, verse 15. He prefaces this three ways. First of all, verse 15, and when Jesus knew it, knew what? Verse 14, that they were trying to kill him. When Jesus knew that they're trying to kill him, he withdrew from there. The first thing Jesus does is withdraw from all of these religious people. You say, was Jesus afraid? Was Jesus a coward? No. Jesus is in control. He saw the situation. Leaders wanting to kill, his time is not yet. So I think the Lord Jesus is very clear here. The people want him, the religious leaders don't, so he withdraws. Second thing, verse 15. And the great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. The religious leaders, now we realize he's withdrawing from the religious leaders because the hoi polloi, all of the people, are still following him and in great multitudes. And look at what he does. He heals them. Has an incredible ministry of mercy. Jump up, if you will, to 12:7. We talked about this last week. When he looks at the people who have all their rules for Shabbat, he says to them in verse 7, and if you had known what this means, and he quotes Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not condemn those who are innocent. The people are innocent, and you're condemning them. In this case, speaking towards the priests. Turn back, if you will, to chapter 9, and he uses Hosea 6 again. Hosea 6:6 is found two times in the New Testament, and it's one here and then one in chapter 9. Chapter 9, notice Matthew's own testimony. Matthew's a tax collector, and he's not well liked by his own people. And now Jesus says in verse 9 of chapter 9, I want you to follow me. In verse number 10, in his house are many tax collectors and sinners, and they sit down with him. And verse 11, the Pharisees see it, and they don't like it. How come your teacher eats with sinners, tax collectors? And Jesus heard that. When he heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go learn what this means, Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy, and not your forms, not your rituals, not your sacrifices. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There you have Hosea 6, and now you have it again in chapter number 12, Hosea 6. If you people would just understand, Jesus quoting the Old Testament, that it's not about your forms, it's about your heart. If we don't all have to dot our I's and cross our T's the same way. That's not a grace church, and that's not grace according to Christ. There's going to be a desire to go hard after the Lord, but it may look a little different in your home than in my home. That's okay. Now, if you're using grace as a license to sin, then you must look at Romans 6 and deal with that. But if you're seeing grace and in your family, the way you're doing things and your agenda is pure and you're going hard after the Lord, well, then go hard after the Lord, brothers and sisters. And do it with all of your might. And remember, it's a ministry of mercy. That's what the Lord considers here in the text, this ministry of mercy. And I see in chapter 12 and verse number 15 that his ministry of mercy, he just heals them all. He heals every single one of them. All of them. The mercy of Christ is so clear. He doesn't say, now, if you believe me, I'll heal you. I mean, just look at the 10 lepers in chapter 17 of Luke. How many returned to give thanks to Jesus? One. But Jesus knew that. He's God. But he healed them all. And he didn't rescind the other nine and say, okay, because you didn't come back and give thanks, your leprosy returned to you. That's what we would have done, right? Or I would have done. You say, boy, Pastor, that's terrible. Well, that's probably the way most of us think. But aren't you glad when we talk about a Heavenly Father, he is full of mercy. Mercy. So he withdrew, and he healed them all. Ministry of mercy. Next verse. Verse 16, yet he warned them not to make him known. This is the third thing. He withdraws because of the religious leaders. The people follow him, so he heals them all. And thirdly, he tells all the people, I warn you, I don't want to be made known by you. That to me is the most incredible statement. If you see that word warn, I don't know what your translations say, but six times in the Gospel of Matthew, there's this Greek verb, epitomao. That word is translated usually with the term rebuke. Let me just listen to a couple of these in Matthew. Chapter 8, verse 26. Jesus is in a boat, and there's a great storm. He gets up, and he rebukes the storm, and it's quiet. Or if I would turn to chapter 16, verse 22. Peter heard Jesus say that he's going to be killed. And Peter takes Jesus aside and says in the text, and Peter rebukes Jesus. Don't say this. Very strong language. Or same word. Chapter 17, verse 18, Jesus comes down off the Mount of Transfiguration. As he comes down off the Mount of Transfiguration, there's a whole group of people. There's a boy that's demon-possessed, and the disciples can't do anything about it. So in chapter 17, verse 18, it says Jesus rebuked the demon. Or chapter 19, where we find the parents trying to bring children to Jesus, so he touched them and blessed them, and it says, and the disciples rebuked the parents. Don't do this. Don't bother the Savior. You see, it's a strong word. So when you place it here in verse number 16, Jesus is rebuking the people because they're talking a lot about him. And Jesus is saying, most incredibly, I don't need your advertisement. And you say, that's absolutely all mixed up. I mean, if somebody is cured of the disease, which we find here in verse number 15, if they're healed, they're going to go home. And when they go home, if they were lame, they're walking. If they're blind, they're seeing. If they're deaf, they're hearing. If they're mute, they're speaking. And so people are going to say in the neighborhood, what's going on here? It was Jesus that healed me. And Jesus rebuked them, says, I don't want your advertisement. See, Jesus does things totally different than the average person in the days of the first century, as I think also today. So I think it's powerful. This is why the religious leaders couldn't handle Christ. He withdraws. He's not taking center stage. He is healing the sick and diseased. He's not over here flattering the wealthy and trying to smooge with royalty. He rebukes those who speak in his behalf. He is not accepting the advertisement of the world. Those three things preface this incredible 10-statement production of Isaiah. And it's overwhelming. It shows you why Jesus is not accepted. And I would say this to us today, men and women, that whenever the church is accepted, we need to be concerned. When the church is the affluent, accepted place, we need to be concerned because our lives are not passive. pattern Pastor Daniel. Our lives in this church are not to pattern someone else that we might look up to in the deacon fellowship. Our lives are to pattern Jesus Christ, who said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So you want to follow me? All right, here's what you do. You take up your cross. You follow me. Forsake the world. Follow me. Focus on me, not on things. Follow me. You say, I don't know, that's awful hard. Well, I'll turn back to chapter 11, if you will, and look at verse 28, 29, and 30. That's how this whole these two illustrations are prefaced by this. And I love this. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? What does the text say? I will give you rest. I'll give you refreshment. I'll give you encouragement. I'll be an oasis to you in a world that's chaotic and dark. I will help you. Take my yoke upon you. And I think D.A. Carson's absolutely right here. This is the discipline of discipleship. It's not casting off restraints. People that want to follow Christ have no restraints. Oh, no. It's not casting off restraints. It's taking on the yoke of Christ. You're either yoked to legalism, you're yoked to a denomination, you're yoked to your good works, you're yoked to some religious organization, or you're yoked to Jesus. And in comparison, there is no comparison. Because his yoke is so much easier, lighter. I am gentle, lowly of heart. I'm not demeaning. You'll find rest to your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Just put your neck in here with me, and I will help you. Well, that's what I see in the beauty of Christ. So, brothers and sisters, this is the way that is introduced, this long and incredible statement. So let me just take a couple of minutes with you and walk through this statement of Isaiah. Verse 17 of chapter 12 says, this is all done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. I love that phrase because Matthew is so concerned that we all understand that everything Jesus did was to fulfill. To every jot and tittle, it's going to be fulfilled with the law, with the word. So notice, if you will, let me just read this to you. Follow along in your holy text. Verse 18, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not hurt, and a smoking wick or flax he will not quench. Till he sends forth justice all the way to victory. And in his name, the heathen will trust. So when I look at these 10 statements, just follow along with me, will you, as I just walk through them. And maybe I should do this. Hold your finger here if you've got a bookmark and turn to Isaiah 42. Let me just show you something here that might be of help to you in this very first one. Isaiah chapter 42. As I said to you, if you read Isaiah 42, 1 to 4, you'll see Hebrew, Septuagint, and Matthew's own translation all conflated together here in Matthew in chapter 12, verse 18 to 21. I love the way Matthew reverently deals with the Old Testament. And what I think is really sweet is this very first statement, behold, my servant whom I have chosen. This is statement number one. But I want you here in Isaiah, because there's something you may not see unless you really look at it in the English text. If you look at verse number 29, the verse right above it, 41:29, the verse right above 42:1, you see in the New King James, it's translated, indeed, they are all worthless, their works are nothing, their molded images are wind and confusion. See that word, indeed? That is the Hebrew word hen. And hen is the term behold, which is so translated in the very first word of chapter 42 and verse 1. Because it is a term to say, look at this. Let me show you something that has incredible meaning.
So in verse number 29, he's been talking about idols of chapter 41, and he concludes his discussion with, "Behold," or "Look at this, they, the idols, are all worthless, their works are nothing, their molded images are wind and confusion. Now, look at this, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, whom my soul delights in." What a contrast. And when you pick up a commentary on Isaiah, they will say, many commentaries will say, you can't ask for a more clear contrast, a more remarkable statement. But Isaiah does it twice. I showed you 41:29. Go to 41:21, where you see the futility of idols, where in 41:21, "Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things that were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us the things that come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you're God." In other words, you're really a God, then you can tell me the future, and then you can show it to me. Verse 24, "Can," translated "indeed," or "behold," or "look at this, you are nothing." That's how God, through the prophet Isaiah, looks at all of the idols. They're meaningless, they're powerless. As Jeremiah and Isaiah both say, the pagans take a tree, they cut it in half. Half of it they carve and they chop it up and they get it for firewood. The other half, they carve and nail it down, and they bow down to it. And you call this a god? And so in verse 24, he says, "Behold, look at this. You are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you, the one that chooses you to worship you, he himself is an abomination to God." So men and women, when I speak to us today, I want you to understand that there is an incredible thought taking place with Isaiah as he gives in chapter 41 the worthlessness, the powerlessness of anything else that calls itself or himself a god. And then the true servant, the one, chapter 42 in verse 1, "My servant, the one I uphold, my elect one, the one in whom my very soul is pleased with, he delights in." You see the contrast? Now turn back, if you will, please, to Matthew chapter 12, because I won't have time to do each one of those. But I'd like to just conclude my message with just thinking through Isaiah's ideas. If you would, just look with me. Verse 1, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen." What an incredible statement. My servant is God's answer to the problems of the world. Secondly, verse 18, "My beloved in whom my soul is well pleased." Two times in the Gospel of Matthew, at his baptism and transfiguration, God speaks from heaven and speaks about his son and says, "This is my beloved son. I'm well pleased with him." Chapter 3, verse 17. Chapter 17, you find Peter and he speaks inappropriately and God says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him, Peter. Listen to him." And when I look at this here, "my beloved son," this is with whom that all of my being is pleased with him. Look at the next one, number 3, verse 18. "I will put my spirit upon him." In my study, I have a book by a Puritan named John Owen. A brilliant mind. You almost need to read and reread each page 2 or 3 times to catch what he's saying. He has a chapter on the Holy Spirit in relationship to Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous mystery. And in this relationship to Jesus Christ, he has 10 points to help us understand in his book on the Holy Spirit. He has 10 points to help us understand how the Spirit relates to the Son. And when it's all said and done, it's a tremendous mystery. Yet we know that the interrelationship of the Father and of the Son and the Spirit taking place when Christ was in his humanity was very necessary, very important. At his birth, in Matthew in chapter 1, you remember what the angel said to Joseph? He said, "That which is conceived in her is out of the Holy Spirit." Or when Gabriel came to tell the Virgin Mary, that she is with child. I love what he said in verse number 35 of Luke 1. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. What words? Can I read those again to you? The Holy Spirit, Mary, will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overwhelm you, so that which is conceived in you will be holy. You see that in Christ's birth. You see it in his life. In Luke in chapter 4, when he went back to his hometown and preached his first message in a synagogue in his hometown after being commissioned by God and had the Spirit upon him, and he stands before the synagogue, and as he stands there, he's handed a scroll. He opens it up. It's Isaiah, rolls it all the way to chapter 61, and reads to the congregation, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel of good tidings of peace, to heal the brokenhearted. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to do this." And he closes up the scroll and he sets it aside and he sits down. And the text said, all of the eyes were upon him. And he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." See, there's this incredible inter-Trinitarian relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in his birth, the power of the Spirit, so that which is conceived is holy. In his life, the Spirit is anointing him and leading him and directing him and empowering him. Even in his death, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 says, through the eternal Spirit, Jesus offered up himself to God without spot. Every aspect of him, his resurrection, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, through the Spirit of holiness, he rises from the dead and is declared to be the Son of God in power. One word, the title of Jesus Christ. So when I look at this, brothers and sisters, my beloved in whom my soul's well pleased, I'll put my Spirit upon him. This is not a small statement. This is no quick statement. Look at number 4, if you will, in verse 18. He will declare justice to the Gentiles. Think of that. Worldwide fairness. You say, well, you know, we're struggling in 6% of the world's population to be fair in America with the democracy. Think of worldwide fairness. Places where women cannot even go out into the street unless they're absolutely fully covered. Places where children cannot speak or they're whipped if they speak in public. Places that do inconceivable things and atrocities and terrorizations all over the world. And notice, this one will come and bring worldwide fairness across the board. He will both proclaim it and establish it. You see in verse number 19, you see 5 and 6, you see verse 19, he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. What does it mean he will not quarrel? He's not a brawler. He's not a fighter. He's not going to stand up and say, I am God. You better listen to me. He's not going to do that. Nor is he a campaigner. He's not in the streets lifting up his voice. Couldn't you imagine if someone, any one of these people, who is running for the president of the United States, would just stand up and just say, you know what, I'm really not very much, but, you know, I just sense that this is what I need to do, and I'll tell you what, I'm going to be honest, I'm going to be fair, and just lay that out. You know, who are you? This is Christ. He wasn't campaigning to be God. He was God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So he took upon himself this deportment of a slave. He didn't come as a king in a palace. He's in a manger. And shepherds are going to announce it. Those who did not even qualify to be a witness in the court of law because they were such thieves are going to be the witness, the first witness in Bethlehem. He's not going to campaign. Look at verse number 20, and you have 7 and 8. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking wick he will not take his finger and just put it out. A bruised reed. A reed is something that's very fragile. And the shepherd boys can actually go and take a reed and cut it and then put a few little holes and play it for a while. But after a while, because of playing it, and it'll get a little soft, get a little weak, and they just throw it away and go get another one. He says, I will take a bruised reed, something that is just absolutely not considered to be any worth anything in your economy. A bruised reed I won't break. And think of a fire that's going out and the wick can't quite keep the fire burning. He said, I'm not going to come by and just squelch it. I'm not going to quench it. Figuratively, these are ideas of the frailty of man. The reed, a smoldering wick. They are bruised and dying people, and they are in need of incredible mercy and grace. Jesus said in Matthew in chapter 9, he looked on them and saw them sheep scattered, have no shepherd. How do we see the world? Scattered and no shepherd. No one to say, here is the right way, here is the truth. And the Lord Jesus says, I prophesied 800 years earlier, a bruised reed, a smoking wick. I won't quench it. Verse number 20, at the very end, is the ninth statement. Till he sends forth justice to victory, he will be merciful until the final victory when he has fully installed this king. That's why I love Daniel and Revelation. Daniel in the Old Testament, 600 years before Christ, and Revelation 95 AD, as it closes out the first century, is full of apocalyptic literature, dynamic, powerful images telling a story that Jesus is going to reign. That in the end, God wins. He wins. I don't care who's been martyred, he wins. I don't care how bad things are, God wins. That's the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel. And finally, in verse number 21, and his name, the Gentiles will trust. This is the second time the word Gentiles are used. Pagans, people who are without all the refinery. He is the Messiah for the whole world. Isn't it interesting that in Isaiah, we're reading about Jesus being the Messiah for the whole world? So why does Matthew tell us this? One, the ministry of Jesus is a ministry of mercy. It's not a ministry of judgment. Aren't you glad that Christ came along in your darkest hour and reached down and lifted you up out of a horrible pit, out of a miry clay, and set your feet upon a rock and established your goings and put a new song in your mouth and praise unto your God so that many people can see and fear and trust the Lord? Psalm 40. See, that's what he did. He dug us out of a pit. He lifted us up when we were on our way in our own self-sufficient way. He lifted us up and he gave us life. The mercy of God. I live under the umbrella of the mercy of God. How I thank God I don't have what I deserve. I think secondly, Matthew is not only trying to tell us about this ministry of mercy, but he's also letting us know that this is totally unacceptable to the leadership of the world. The world does not want a man of mercy. They want a man who can dominate. They want a man who can stand up and make people just melt with his words. He's going to control it. That's so different from Isaiah 42. I think thirdly, the reason Matthew is telling us all these things is so that those who follow in Christ's footsteps will have this understanding. It comes from the commission back in chapter 10 and verse 22, that you will be hated for my name's sake. So if you follow in Christ's footsteps, you will be hated for my name's sake. So let's face it. That's just the way it's going to be. But that's why Revelation and Daniel are so important. Guess what? We get to win. We win. But Tertullian may be exactly accurate in church history when he said that the blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. How are we going to open up the 26 Muslim countries? Less than 1% in all of those countries would subscribe to Christianity. And if they do it very loudly, they're dead. And I would just say this to you, that there will come a time when the ministry of mercy is over. And then there will be a ministry of judgment. That's exactly what Matthew 12, verse 34 and following speak of. When Jesus says in verse 34, brood of vipers, how can you being evil speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and evil out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. There is a day of judgment. And it is just as real to Christ as the quotation from Isaiah is, that right now there's a ministry of mercy. Men and women, are we listening? Are we listening? How does that affect your life? Let me conclude with how it affected John and Betty Stamm. The year is 1934. Americans John and Betty Stamm were missionaries in China. One morning, Betty was bathing their three-month-old daughter, Helen Priscilla, when a city magistrate suddenly appeared at their door. "The communist forces are near," he exclaimed. "Run for your lives and flee the city." No sooner had he appeared when the sound of gunshots filled the air and the communists began looting the city, destroying property, terrorizing the innocent people. John and Betty Stamm could do nothing. In just a few moments, the communists were pounding on their door. John opened the door, and there stood four fierce leaders. John invited them in and asked if they were hungry. Betty brought them tea and cakes to eat. After which, the communist leaders were unmoved and demanded all their money and then bound them and claimed them as their prisoners. That night, John was allowed to write a letter to his mission authorities, and he wrote, and I'm quoting, "My wife, baby, and myself are today in the hands of the communists. Their demand is $20,000 for our release. The Lord bless and guide you, and may God be glorified, whether by life or by death." The next morning, the young couple was stripped of their outer garments and led down the street of the town. John walked barefoot because he had given Betty his socks to wear. The soldiers paraded them in the town and shouted for everyone to come and watch the execution of these Christian criminals. The communists ordered John to the ground and swiftly beheaded him. Betty saw the entire event without a whimper. Quivering and bound, she fell to the ground beside the body of her husband, and in a single blow from the same sword that killed her husband, she entered heaven's gate as a martyr. Amazingly, their little daughter was forgotten by the communists and left for 2 days in the home which had housed her parents as prisoners. She was rescued by some local Christians and their Chinese pastor. In Betty's journal was found these words, quote, When we consecrate ourselves to God, we think we're making a great sacrifice and we're doing lots for Him, when in reality, we're only letting go a few trinkets. When our hands are finally empty, God fills them full of His treasures. You see, brothers and sisters, Isaiah 42 to typify Christ's life, and to do more than that, to expose the life of Christ. He is merciful. He is meek. He's not a campaigner. He's not out trying to get the crowds to follow him. He is here so the Gentiles can trust him. It's a ministry of mercy. But one day, the mercy stops and judgment comes. Are we ready? Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, our hearts bow before you today in thanksgiving. And I pray that you would help us as the people of Christ to look at Matthew in chapter 12 and see the statement of Isaiah 42 as this incredible statement written 800 years before Christ stepped onto the earth. And it exactly says this is his life. What a commentary. Not written after his life, but before his life. Lord, I pray that you would help us as Christians, that we would really say, I'm going to learn of Christ. I'm going to yoke myself next to Christ. We all yoke ourselves to something. Some yoke themselves to a job. Some yoke themselves to a person. Some yoke themselves to denomination or good works or baptism. We all yoke ourselves to something. Thank you, Jesus, that you said, take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I am meek. I am lowly. Your soul will be refreshed. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe you're here without Jesus Christ today, and in just a moment we're on our way. You're here without Jesus Christ, and you're listening to my voice in the parlor, in the gymnasium, the sanctuary, out in the foyer. And you can't say for certain that you've experienced the mercy and the grace of God. Won't you come to Christ? Won't you open your heart up to the Lord? Won't you say, Dear Lord Jesus, I recognize I'm a sinner. I recognize that apart from you, I have no life. You died for me. You came so that I might trust you, so the Gentiles might trust you. And so I give you my sin. I want your life. And if you do that, the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For those of us who are Christians, can we look at the life of Christ and say, I want to model that? Or like with Betty Stamm, we're just constantly giving God a few things, and really, in reality, they're only trinkets. Just trinkets. Could you empty yourself and say, oh, Christ, it is you alone I want. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I'm going to let you pray as silently as the organ plays, and I'll be down front. If there's anyone here that wants Christ or in the gymnasium, you just slip out and you come and you meet me here. Let the organ play one stanza. If you want to do business with God, you come. The rest of us are praying. Would you come now?